2,000 years ago or thereabouts, with a loud trumpet blast of angelic activity, Jesus was born. He was protected by divine visions and worshipped as a king, even in his cradle. 30 years later, with another boom, there was signaled the arrival of the kingdom of God. Jesus healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, he even raised the dead to life again, and he himself was raised to life and lifted up into heaven in full sight of his closest companions, telling them to expect his return. The big bang of the kingdom of God continued with a series of loud reports while Jesus' previously bumbling disciples began preaching with power, healing the sick, and prophesying. And new converts were being baptized by the thousands, still expecting the return of Jesus. But by the time a few decades have passed, all the noise seems to have resolved to something more like a hum, and it's an uneasy hum. By a combination of political influences and some persecution, the believers are scattered, and in some places their numbers are pretty thin. Several of the original apostles have died, having been put to death. The growth of the kingdom is more through accumulation than the previous, explosions that seem to be happening. And the difficulties and distractions of everyday life has meant that some believers have even abandoned their faith, or at least seen their previous excitement and resolve slowly slip away. Many believers now look no different than the world around them, rarely meeting for worship and becoming slaves again to things like drunkenness and sexual immorality. Now that's the context that Peter's writing into in around about 60 AD. Does it sound familiar at all? Does your life as a believer feel no more joyful or exciting than the life of your neighbour who is not a believer? Is Sunday worship, still probably a good thing to do, but just a little bit take it or leave it? When you're too tired, you leave it. When it's too cold, you leave it. When you do get around to thinking deeply and honestly about your faith, are your thoughts often cynical, wondering, well, whatever happened to all the miracles? Or what is the go with Jesus coming back? Peter writes this second letter to a group of believers living that reality. Faith is more feeble than fierce, hope is hard to maintain, and Christianity is starting to feel kind of clunky. Now, there's two parts in this letter where Peter gives us a really clear picture of what motivates him in writing it. One was in our reading today, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. Peter is petering out. Soon he will die. These are a kind of last words for him. There's an urgency to his message, and you get an indication of his goal in those verses, which he repeats later on. Very similar thing in chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So there's two common threads. One, this is a wake-up call. That's what stir up means, to wake someone up, to agitate them into action. Peter writes this letter with an EpiPen, wanting to shock some life back into your faith with a shot of adrenaline, stirring you up. And his target, he doesn't disguise what his target is. His target is your mind. He's not introducing anything new. He is reminding us. He's giving our minds the same old daily bread, but he asks us to look at it all again with fresh hunger and gratitude. We see more of how his target is the mind by how much he talks about knowledge, even just in today's passage, but actually throughout the book as well. But this is just today's reading. He talks about knowledge of God, knowledge of him who called us. Supplement your faith with, among other things, knowledge, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if knowledge is so great, then the greatest danger is to forget something. Verse 9, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins. These are the people in danger, are the ones who forget. And then back to knowledge, or a refreshing of knowledge. I intend to remind you, I stir you up by way of reminder, that you may be able at any time to recall in your mind these things. So he's stirring up our minds by giving us refreshing our memories of the knowledge of the things that we've put our faith in, the things that hold us together. So I've got a couple of points I'm making today. We're going to be reminded today of that glorious knowledge. And then we're going to have a look at how our knowledge is more than just knowledge. It's not just head stuff. It goes along with a life that is lived to the full. So first of all, there is a glorious knowledge. And there's some real little gems packed into these first few verses. I'm going to spend more time than you might hope on just verse one, but it'll speed up as we go along. First, have a look at verse 1. Have a look at what Peter calls himself. Simeon Peter, or Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Just looking at servant and apostle, I'm going to strip back both of those titles to their core meaning. A servant, using the word that he used in the Greek, is more truly a slave. So less like a butler or a nanny, more like a captive. Or someone born in slavery, someone with no prospects of freedom, and who may not even want those prospects of freedom, since Peter seems to be quite a happy slave. An apostle literally means one who is sent, someone sent with a message, an errand boy, still sort of in that category of service and slavery. Each word on its own is hardly dripping with honor and grandeur, but Peter leads this way. He leads this way, introduces himself this way with a sort of a holy pride because of the one he works for. He is a servant, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He belongs to Christ, and everything he does as a representative of him. Even in his double name, there is the reminder that he belongs almost like property to Jesus, Simon Peter. His birth name was Simon, or Simeon in Aramaic, and that's sort of what's used in the first verse here. But he was renamed by Jesus to Peter, which means rock, because he would be the rock of the church, the building foundation. But he was renamed Peter by Jesus. And to name someone is the unique right, first and foremost, of parents, isn't it? That's what parents, spend so many sleepless nights thinking up a name for their kid before they're born. To name someone is a unique right of parents who have absolute sovereignty and responsibility over the child. Even to refer to someone by a nickname is your right only when you've gained familiarity or some sort of trust with a person. But to rename someone is nothing less than a power play. But it's a power play that, again, Peter is super happy about, even proud of. He is a happy slave owned by the one who rescued him from a different kind of slavery, slavery to sin. Again, with apostle, apostle may literally mean no more than sent one, but by this time everybody that Peter's writing to recognizes that apostle is a title of honor, reserved only for Jesus' most trusted disciples and his chosen ongoing representatives. And these honours all belong to Peter. But then have a look at what he has to say to his audience, which extends to you. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. So for all these honours that belong uniquely to Peter, having witnessed Jesus, having been taught directly and personally by him, even having been renamed and repurposed by Jesus, there is something that doesn't get diluted as it gets filtered down. The worth of your faith. So through the ongoing witness, no matter how many generations it passes through, your true faith in Jesus Christ is of the same value and made of the same stuff of Peter's and the other apostles. And that goes for the person beside you as well. and the person up here in front of you, so that there's no one here claiming a unique royal line. There's no one with the inside track. We all have the same faith, made of the same stuff, even as Peter. It comes with the same benefits. And then Peter uses a funny word to talk about how you came about your faith. In our English Bible, it says, you obtained it. It's from a Greek word, which, terribly pronounced, is something like legchano, which means to be chosen by lot, actually, or sort of, in modern terms, like a rolling of the dice, something that fell into your lap. Your faith, in case you needed reminding after our diet of the last few weeks, is not mainly some wonderful product of your precious free will, but a product of the righteous and divine will of God. You sit here not because you're great, but because you're lucky, blessed, privileged, chosen by God. And Peter, so far, he's shared the glorious knowledge that he holds true about himself. He's also shared what is true of all who believe. But there's another bit of glorious knowledge still built into verse 1. He says how our faith has landed in our laps by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting here is that we would normally read this like this. The righteousness of, one, our God, as in God the Father, and the righteousness of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, as in God the Son. And often in our English Bibles, when these things are written out, that's exactly what it means. It's a sort of a nod to the Trinity and to the different actions of God. But in the original Greek, by a quirk that I don't fully understand, but I've read a bit about, so I can't explain exactly how it works, but that understanding is impossible from how Peter has written it. It's a natural way to expand it into English, but it's not actually what he means. Here is more literally what Peter has written, as closely as I can show you in English. The righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? The righteousness of Jesus Christ, one man who is our Saviour and who is God. Now, I know that the teaching of the Trinity is standard Sunday school fare, but since Peter's on a project of stirring us up, let's just take a moment to remember how unreal that knowledge is. Jesus is God. He's no mere messenger. He is God. God himself became a man. God himself rode out to save you. Think what Peter is saying, that the man he is an eyewitness of turned out to be God himself before his own eyes. And Peter saw Jesus, and having seen what he saw, he believed that Jesus truly was God in the flesh. Now, friends, brothers and sisters, there is so much practical wisdom and knowledge to be found in the pages of the Bible and in the Christian religion. So much of practical day-to-day nuts and bolts, hands and feet kind of worth. But there are truths like this as well that ought to make our spirits soar and our hearts to burn. Things that should stir us awake and open our eyes and blow our little minds wide open with a glory that we can just barely reach out to. And it doesn't end. 1 verse 4 says, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Recipients and participants of the divine nature. Well, it's hard to unpack exactly what Peter could mean here, but it's pretty great. It's got to be. It's worth more than a month of meditation on its own, but I'm just going to set a couple of boundaries, and the truth is going to lie somewhere between these two points that I'm going to lay out. On the bottom, we have the universal truth, true of everyone, that we have all been made in the image of God. That's Bible chapter 1. As a bottom limit, that's still pretty great. That's special knowledge. It puts every human well above the animals and somewhere up there with the likeness of God. But Peter must mean something more than just this when he talks about partaking of the divine nature, something special and unique for those who follow Jesus. So it's something more than that, but it's something less than this. The top we have God himself, and that's for God alone. Being a partaker of the divine nature can't mean that you become God or one entirely with God so that there's no distinction. He must mean something less than that. But that's hardly a downer, right? Like that's just for God and God alone, and I think probably we should all be okay with that. We hover somewhere between these two realities, and at the very least in here, it means that we mimic God's moral qualities. That's got to be the lower limit. It says in the same verse, in verse 4, and I don't have it up here, but you can read it in your Bible. It says, "You may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So at the very least, right, to escape the servitude to sin is to become a partaker of the divine nature. So that when with our new hearts we do things like love others and make sacrifices and exercise self-control, when we do those things, we are participating in something truly divine. But there seems to be a hint also that we will get to share some of God's own glory in a way that we certainly don't deserve and that we probably can't yet fathom. So we have all this knowledge and more. But remember, every time the Bible talks about things like knowledge, faith, love, belief, the goal it's driving at is true and authentic knowledge, faith, love, and belief. The stuff that exists in your mind and desires in private and when no one is watching, that's what it means by true faith, love, belief, knowledge. But it's also the stuff that exists out there in the world that you can see in the things you say and do. It's never just doctrine and dogma, right? Knowledge isn't just, you know, a formula to help you order your thoughts. A stirred up mind isn't just a mind that's busy in private and that can't get to sleep. A stirred up mind is a mind that is motivated and driven and action-oriented, maybe even excited. How's that? It's more than just knowledge. It's not just stuff in your head, but it's stuff in your head that flows out through your body and your actions as well. It is more than just knowledge, which is our second point. So let me read verses 5 to 7, which really puts some legs on this. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." For all the glorious truth and knowledge that Peter is wanting to fill our minds with and refill our minds with, you know, what does it look like in action? It looks like self-control. It looks like affection. It looks like love. These truly divine qualities. What does he say? He says, supplement your faith. That's at the start of verse 5. Our family goes through phases of taking vitamin supplements. Maybe yours does too. All the packaging makes pretty unsensational claims, I find. This may strengthen your immunity. This could possibly reduce some cold and flu-like symptoms. I can't say for sure if they work or not. The packaging itself doesn't pretend necessarily that it's certain. But I do know that chewing on a couple of sherbet-flavoured vitamin C's won't give you a six-pack if you're eating chocolate for breakfast and you're not sleeping properly and your idea of exercise is a walk to the fridge. They are a supplement. They're not the whole package. They are a supplement, a bonus for an already healthy lifestyle. And Peter, like his contemporary Paul and his teacher and his saviour Jesus, he affirms that we are saved only by the will of God and we grasp it only by faith. Faith in this sense is passive. It's like falling. It's like resting in his work for you. The work is done by someone else. But faith, when it's real, has a certain appearance. And when it's stirred up, it has a kind of intrinsic motivation to act. And Peter groups these things together to show what faith must look like. And you're adding all these things, one to the other. Faith, virtue, knowledge, again, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. If you were with us last week, they might sound familiar. They're similar to the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. Like fruit, and actually he compares not having these things in the next verse to unfruitfulness. So I think he's thinking along a similar track to his brother Paul. And like fruit, each of these things identify the tree. If you've got them, then you've got faith. And like fruit, they just pop out under the right circumstances when a tree or a person is properly nourished. But each of them are things still that Peter commands you to do, and he commands you to grow, and Paul commands you to keep in step with and to carry on doing, and Jesus commands you to do. Why do we do these things if we're not saved by them? Well, there's a couple of answers that Peter gives in verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, and only if they are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's more than just knowledge. It's effective and fruitful knowledge. When these things are your life's project, then your mind will stay stirred up and active and fresh, and you won't slip into middle-aged complacency or old-aged grumpiness. Why else practice these qualities? Well, Peter's got another reason. Because it will improve the assurance that you yourself will have in the vitality and truth and certainty of your salvation. It will improve your own assurance of salvation if you can go about practicing these things. Not because you earn your salvation by them, but because they are fruit of a saved person. He says in verse 10, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." You confirm to others and for yourself that you truly are a chosen one of God if you carry on doing these things. So growing in good deeds and good character confirms the certainty of your salvation. Not because each of these things earn your salvation, but because they are the enduring fruit of a saved soul. If your life of faith is stagnant, if your life of faith is peppered with more sin than self-control, then you are right to look inward and ask hard questions about whether your faith is true or whether your faith is pretend. Need to make a clarification at this point, I think. There will be stages in everyone's life where that person will feel more like a failure than a success. There will be stages and seasons. Each stage on its own isn't proof of anything. Each season doesn't prove anything. The leaves falling off a tree at winter time don't prove that a tree is dead. It's just a different season. But what we want is a long haul trajectory of growth, and let me add moral improvement. If you are struggling at present with a particular sin that won't seem to let you go, then the acts of prayerful repentance, biblical study, asking privately for accountability, making even public confession, then each of these things are small evidences along the way, even in what might feel like a losing battle in that season, they are all evidences that the battle continues and your faith is the genuine article. I don't want people to needlessly question their faith because they sinned particularly badly this week. But what we do want to see is for people who have a faith that is true, not just what we want to see, what we must see if the faith is true, is growth and improvement. So we see that it's more than just knowledge. It's knowledge with a certain appearance and a certain lifestyle attached and a practice and a trajectory. I'm going to finish up by reading verse 11. We're sort of coming back here to the glorious knowledge. There's something really special that Peter has to say here for the person who perseveres. He says, "There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." There is a story in the life of Jesus, the week before Jesus was crucified and raised to life again, where as he's entering into Jerusalem, we get a picture of what it should look like for him to be welcomed into his kingdom. He's entering Jerusalem, which should be as close as you can get to his kingdom on earth. And people start laying cloaks down on the ground so that the donkey he's riding doesn't need to touch the ground, and waving palm fronds and praising his name. It's called his triumphal entry. It's the entrance that any king should have received in that culture at that time, or any victor in battle. In verse 11 here, "There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." And let me say, it's not just talking about an entrance, you know, the kind of entrance you get when you've paid the price and you've got the ticket and you walk through the gates and there's no fanfare, no one to notice, but, you know, you earned your way through. This is an entrance, a grand entrance, richly provided for. This is something like partaking in some of the glory and divine nature of God himself. This is the entrance of a hero, the entrance of a victor, not just having been let through the gate at heaven, but having been welcomed and applauded and championed. Lincoln showed us a clip of some people finishing a marathon, and it's kind of like this. I've heard, because I too would like to train for a marathon one day, and I've heard that it, you know, the last couple of kilometres, you don't get carried by your training anymore. You're carried by the cheers of the people lining the streets as you're coming in to finish. It's that kind of buoyant welcome and celebration. Fancy that. There's not a soul alive that deserves to get into heaven. There's not a soul alive that could pay the price for that entrance. And yet all those who put their trust in Jesus don't just get let in the gate, but get celebrated as they enter as heroes, as victors, as those who have finished the race. So I hope and I pray that as we study 2 Peter, that just like he intended, our minds will be stirred up, will be encouraged and refilled by the knowledge that we should already have, and that we will grow in our motivation and excitement about living the life laid out for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. It really is incredible that this letter, written to another group of people nearly 2,000 years ago, is still in our hands, and it speaks so plainly and helpfully to our own current circumstances. Father, we pray that our minds will be stirred up. We pray that our heads will be filled and refilled with the right kind of knowledge. And we pray that our minds will be blown by the glories that exist within you and your being and your character, but also the glories that incredibly await us if we can just persevere in your strength. God, we are sorry for our cynicism and our complacency. We are sorry for our wavering faith. We are sorry for the seasons where the fruit and the leaves fall off, and for our sin. And we pray that you will invigorate us and fill us with your Spirit so that we can finish this race and finish strong. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.